the world-traveling evangelist and Bible teacher John R.W. Stott said these words. I printed them in your notes. The thing I know will give me the deepest joy, namely, to be alone and unhurried in the presence of God, aware of His presence, my heart open to worship Him, is often the thing I least want to do. Now that's a very honest statement. The thing that I know brings me joy and contentment and thrill in life is sometimes the thing that I least want to do. Prayer is sometimes that thing, that least thing I want to do. And yet, that is the most important thing for me to be about. That is, in large part, my role in God's great drama of accomplishing His will here on earth. It is by my praying that I somehow participate in establishing God's rule on the earth. Now, when you think about it, if God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, if He knows all, sees all, if He foreordains everything, if He knows and has predetermined the beginning as well as the end and all that is in between, why go to all the hard work of praying? I don't have all the answers to that dilemma, but I can say this, that God has ordained not just the end, but He has ordained the means by which that end is accomplished. For example, God in all of His power and glory could touch Joe's life over here and bring redemption to him. But God has chosen the means of preaching the gospel in order to accomplish that end. Similarly, God could, with simply a word, establish His rule here on earth in all of its totality in an instant. And yet He has ordained that through the means of prayer, I participate, maybe in a small way, I participate somehow in the establishment of God's rule here on earth. I have a role to play in this great unfolding drama of what God is accomplishing in this world. The purpose of prayer is to honor Him and to seek His will. My privilege is to participate in establishing His will. Now this morning we're going to talk about all of these things in the context of a very, very, very difficult psalm. I invite you to turn to Psalm 109. I don't know of another chapter that may be more difficult to grasp and to wrap our minds around. Psalm 109 is called by Bible teachers an imprecatory psalm. Now the word imprecatory or the word imprecation means to call curses down upon someone. An imprecatory psalm like the one before, Psalm 109, is one of four imprecatory psalms in the Psalter. Now, there are imprecations peppered throughout the Psalter, but Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109 are noted as imprecatory psalms. They're difficult to interpret. They're difficult to wrap our mind around. Psalm 7 is the mildest. Psalm 109 is the most difficult. So why waste our time on the easy stuff, right? Psalm 109 can be easily divided into a sandwich, if you will. The meat of the sandwich, the difficult stuff, is found between verses 6 and 20. The verses on either side, the beginning and the end, the pieces of bread in this sandwich, if you will, are those words David describes, where he describes his prayer, his anguish, his need for God's intervention. Verses 6 through 20 describe his imprecations, his cursings upon his enemy. I'm going to read the whole psalm, beginning of verse 1. O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, none, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing so that it came to him, and he did not delight in blessings, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and he entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. That's obvious at the beginning of this particular psalm that there are some enemies that are attacking David. Now, he doesn't mention anything of a physical nature. He is speaking of a verbal nature toward this abuse. It may be physical in nature as well. But he says that these people have wicked and deceitful mouths, verse 2. They have a lying tongue, verse 2. They have filled the airwaves with gossip and untruthful things about David. Verse 3, they are saturated with words of hatred. I want you to notice David's response to these accusers, to these enemies of his. The first is that he loved them. Verse 4, in return for my love, they act as my accusers. Verse 5, they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. David's response here is very important. He showed them love in response to their wickedness. Notice the second response. It is one of prayer. David not only loved them, but he prayed. Second half of verse 4 reads, but I am in prayer. Literally, the Hebrew says, but I prayer. But I prayer. That is to say, prayer characterized who he was. It was the essence of what he did. He was not a vengeful man wanting to take matters into his own hands. No, he was one who entrusted his life and his concerns to the Lord. Verse 1, O God of my praise, do not be silent. Listen, O God, I need you. And so now we get into the difficult stuff, the body, the meat of this psalm. And beginning of verse 6, David pictures a courtroom scene. I'd like you to picture a courtroom scene, maybe Perry Mason. And I want you to think of the defendant on the judge's right. Who would be that person on the defendant's right? Who is that person? That is the lawyer. That is the advocate for the defendant. Is that right? David pictures here the defendant before Judge God. And this defendant is represented by a lawyer. Look at verse 6. David prays, God, appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. That word accuser, you might look at the footnote, is Hebrew word for Satan. Let a Satan person stand beside the defendant. Let a Satan type person, an accuser type person, be his lawyer. Now, mostly, a lawyer will seek to advocate for his client. But David says, in this case, Lord, mix up the rules and cause that lawyer that will be representing that defendant to be an accuser of that person. Not defending him, not speaking for him. No, God, cause that person to speak against this wicked man. In these verses following, David speaks of his enemies in the singular. Note that. He's talking about these wicked people beforehand. And now in verse 6, he's talking about a man, verse 7, when he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Now the imprecations really start at verse 8. And I summarized the bulk of them in your notes. David prays, God, cut his life short. Verse 8. Lord, cut off his influence. Put another person in his job. God, verse 9, cut off his family. Verse 10, cut off his finances such that his children are forced to beg, such that he is homeless, verse 10, such that creditors come around him and ruin his credit. Verse 11, such that all of his business assets are liquidated, taken from him. Verse 11. God, cut off his friends. Remove those people who would show him kindness. Verse 13, Lord, cut off his name. Blot it out of the records that he didn't exist. Verse 14 may be a little problematic on the surface. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Which would lead you to believe that David was saying, God, impute the sin of his father and his mother onto his account. But we know from Deuteronomy 24:16, Ezekiel chapter 18:20, both the law and the prophets declare that an individual will stand before the Lord on his or her merit, on the basis of his or her deeds, not someone else's. No, I think what David is saying here is, Lord, go everywhere. Way back into his childhood, if necessary, and bring to account all of those deeds for which this man is guilty. And hold him accountable, God, to all that he has done. In verse 16, beginning with the word because, David says that this punishment fits the crime. It is just, O Lord, that you do this because he has done all of that. Because he has not been a kind man. Loving kindness is far from him. Verse 16. Not only that, but he has persecuted the afflicted and the needy to the point of hunting them down and murdering them. Because he has loved evil. So much so that this man, when you look at him, it looks as though he is clothed in evil. Oh, but it's not just on the outside. No. Verse 18, it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Evil has completely and thoroughly saturated this man. This embodiment of wickedness. Verse 20, let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord. May this be their just desert for the way that they have behaved. Verse 29, let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. Let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. Now when we get to verse 21 and following, I want you to notice David's plea for mercy. He gives us two reasons why he asks God to be merciful to him. Now David is well aware that he is a sinner. He is unrighteous before the Lord, strictly on his own merit, yet he realizes that he is a man of the covenant. He has come before God in humility, in repentance, in faith. And he knows that it is by faith that we please him. David knows that he is a part of God's family. And so on the basis of that, he pleads that God would be merciful first for God's name's sake. Verse 21, you, O Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Verse 26, save me according to your loving kindness. David says, God, I know who you are. I know your character. God, you are a God who keeps promises. For some, you promise cursings. For others, you promise blessing. David says, for your name's sake, for your reputation, God, do what you have promised. The second reason why he asks for mercy is for his sake, for his servants, God's servants' sake. Verse 22, I am afflicted, I am needy, my heart is wounded within me. Verse 24, my knees are weak from fasting, my flesh has grown lean without fatness. Verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, save me. It's on the basis of his relationship with the Lord that David says, Lord, help me. And then we have an amazing twist at the end, verse 31, where David writes, for he, that is God, stands at the right hand of the needy. Who stands at the right hand? The lawyer, the advocate. God is our advocate. He is the one who stands not only in our stead, but he defends us. The Lord Jesus, the New Testament reveals to us, is that defense attorney on our behalf, not cursing us, but speaking on our behalf. Before Judge God the Father. Now that's an overview of Psalm 109 in what it says. Now what does it mean? Why are these words here? And what difference does that make in the way that we live our life? Scripture is not given to us simply for us to have an academic exercise. Scripture is given to us to change our life. And it is by these Psalms of imprecation that we understand that by praying imprecatory psalms such as this myself, I somehow participate in establishing God's rule here on earth. What I'm saying is simply this. These are not just David's words. These are God's expectations and desires for his people. We are called to pray imprecatory prayers. Ooh, let's talk about this, huh? Because didn't Jesus say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Yes, he did. How then are we to pray words like this? And love our neighbor? Pray for our enemies? They go well together. Let me show you how. I'm going to make a couple observations first before we get to resolving the tension. Observation number one. Let's look at the character of the author. We've already done this just a little bit. If you were to look at Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109, in the superscription, it tells you the same thing. The author is David for every four of those psalms. David penned them. Let's think about David. What did David do when his enemy Saul was after him? On two occasions, scriptures record for us, David had the opportunity to take Saul out without risk to his own life. And yet he chose not to do so. David lived in the spirit of Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where we read, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. David trusted his life to the Lord. Now, we could look at other instances in David's life. We could look at the incident of Doeg, the Edomite. We could look at the incident of Ahithophel, the wise counselor that then sided with Absalom. In both of these instances, enemies of David, he chose not to retaliate. This is the same man that wrote the words of Psalm 109. I direct you to Second Samuel, chapter 16, for one other picture of David, if you will. Second Samuel, chapter 16. David has fled from Jerusalem for his life. His son Absalom has usurped the throne. And now David meets up with one of the leftovers of Saul's regime, a gentleman by the name of Shimei, who cursed David to his face and threw rocks at him. David is running out of Jerusalem. Shimei is cursing him, throwing rocks at him. And one of David's men, Abishai, wants to take out this wretch of a man. David says, verse 11, 2 Samuel 16. He says to Abishai and all of his servants, behold, my son who came out from me, that is Absalom, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Verse 13. So David and his men went on their way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with them. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And how did David respond? Did he curse? Did he vow vengeance? No. He did just as he was responding in verse 109, chapter 109, verse 1 to 5. In response to those enemies, no, he showed love to them and he prayed for them. So in his own personal life, when David was attacked, he lived out that perfect ideal of Jesus to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what David did. Every time someone personally was attacking him. That's observation number one. Observation number two has to do with the responsibility of the author. Now, if someone hurts you in some way, that's one thing. But if a policeman or a judge or a president is dealing with that offending party, they will treat that person differently. Is that not true? Because they have a different responsibility. This is not a personal hurt. They are standing in the place of something larger, and they are speaking as a representative. So David, as is evidenced by the fact that he changes pronouns, Psalm 109, verses 1 to 5, he's speaking of them, these evil people that have attacked me personally. Oh, but in verse 6 and following, he changes, and he's not speaking about those people that have attacked him personally. He's talking about him. He's talking about the embodiment of that wicked person. And he, as a king, as a judge over Israel, has a different responsibility. These are not people that he is talking about that have personally attacked him. No, these are people that are attacking the servants of the living God. These are people that are attacking God himself. These are people that are attacking godliness. And they're all balled up into that pronoun, he. So all of David's praying, all of these difficult things in Psalm 109, is pointed toward that group of people that are characterized by evil, that are antagonistic toward God's servants, God himself, godliness. David has a different role. Observation number three. I'm pretty good about stating the obvious, though for some it's not. God wrote these words in Psalm 109. You might be surprised to find out that C.S. Lewis ascribed this particular psalm to demonic authorship. Hey, these are harsh words. C.I. Schofield ascribed these words as nothing less than a Davidic temper tantrum. as learned and as godly as those two men were, I beg to disagree. These are God's words. God intended for them to be there because He wanted to instruct us on how we must pray. God calls us to pray imprecatory prayers because somehow we are participating in the establishment of God's rule here on earth. God is the author. God is not schizophrenic. Some people think that when they read verses like these in Psalm 109. They think, well, God in the Old Testament is he's an ogre. But when you get to the New Testament, Jesus is our buddy. Well, my Bible reads, chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then we go back into the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. I think it is, 3:6. For I, the Lord, Malachi says in that verse, do not change. God doesn't change. So there has to be some way of understanding both coexist, these cursings and the blessings. Well, we don't have to go very far to find imprecations in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 23, there are 8 times that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, woe to you! You know how else we could translate that? Cursed be you. That came out of the lips of Jesus. I wrote these down in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. An imprecation from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Cursed is everyone who does not believe in the Lord. Also from Paul's pen, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Cursed is anyone who preaches a different gospel. Well, then we could go to John's pen, into the book of Revelation, chapter 18 and 19. Over the defeat of Babylon, the epitome of evil, if you will, believers are enjoined to rejoice at the fall of Babylon. We are told to praise God for the cursings those people received. Wow. So how do we put all this together? What are we going to do with what God says? First off, we need to affirm that God is God. You know, I think some people in our culture think of God as a toothless old man, a Santa Claus who sits up there in his heaven making a list of who's naughty and nice. And those people that are naughty, well, he just kind of lifts his finger on the scale a little bit to bring it up to speed. He sweeps it under the rug. He really doesn't care. He's a loving, tolerant, patient, kind, beneficent old man. Now, God is loving and kind and gracious, but he's also God. And he's not going around campaigning for your vote to be world president. No, the God of the Bible makes demands. The God of the Bible judges. We need to affirm that God is God. as difficult as it is to read verses like Psalm 109, we must affirm that God is the author and He knows what He's talking about. Second thing we need to do is to affirm that evil is evil. Now, Satan is very good at twisting and manipulating and causing us to think, that piece of forbidden fruit, my, wouldn't that just taste luscious right now? Can't you just savor that taste in your mouth? Oh, it'll be sweet. I tell you, it'll be sweet. Like nothing you've ever eaten before, girl. Evil is always evil. David saw it in his own heart. We need to see it in our own heart. That's why we dealt with Psalm 50 last week, before we got here. Because judgment does begin with a household of faith. And it is only right, it is only good for us to deal with hypocrisy in our own life. Idolatry in our own life. We've got to deal with those things. But now, as God's redeemed people, we are placed in a different category. We are removed out of the world and we are placed in God's family, in God's kingdom. And now we have a responsibility here. Now, individually, when I am hurt, when I am abused, when I am attacked, my responsibility is to love, is to forgive. My responsibility is to pray for those people, to do just as David did. But now I have a different responsibility as a part of God's kingdom, as a part of His redeemed ones, who are looking forward to and anticipating His rule here on earth. I have a responsibility to be in prayer for and to work toward that perfect rule on earth. And where there is evil, there is not God's perfect rule. And so my first responsibility as a redeemed person, when I see evil, is not to picket, not to protest, not to pick a fight, not to confront in your face. No, my first responsibility is to pray. And where there are strongholds that the enemy has mustered together, And maybe that evil is upon those who are actively murdering babies before they are born in this country or around the world. Or maybe it is those persons that are responsible for the Trade Center and the Pentagon crashes, explosions, and people being killed. Maybe our prayers of imprecation would be upon those people marked by evil that we heard about from Voice of the Martyrs, when a pastor standing before his congregation speaking the word, and a couple of men come in, demanded that he put down his Bible. He said, no. And they opened fire on him. And before the congregation and before his six children, he was murdered in cold blood. That, my friends, is evil. And that is what we are participating in somehow in the establishment of God's rule. We pray against those who have perpetrated that evil. We pray curses upon them? Yes. there can be no more loving thing for us to do. Did you hear that? There can be no more loving thing for us to do than to pray curses upon those that are marked, characterized by, saturated in evil. It's loving in this way. It demonstrates to them a warning of sure and certain consequences that will follow them. Because our God is a just God who brings curses and He brings blessing. And this one who is promised this will keep His word. We have to be careful with these psalms, with these kinds of imprecatory prayers. We don't pray these upon people that have hurt us personally. Oh, how easy it is for us to do that. No, that's not its place. Its place is as a representative of God's rule. We look for where we see evil and we pray against it. And it may be by our praying that those evil, wicked people would see the end consequence of their deeds and would repent. And that would be a very great good. Somehow, by praying imprecatory prayers, I participate in establishing God's rule here on earth. Look at Martin Luther's quote. We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends, and if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. My friends, are you bold enough and courageous enough to take God at His word, to stare at evil and to look at it, to acknowledge it as such, and to pray against it? That is our duty. God in heaven, I want to take Your word very seriously. There are some passages in Your word that are very difficult to wrap our mind around and to embrace as something that we must embrace. And Psalm 109 is certainly among them. But Father, I pray for those that were responsible for murdering that pastor in Pakistan and some in his fellowship. And I pray against them, Father, that You will remove their families from them, that You will strip them of their financial security, that You will take away their name and their honor and their influence. I pray for this, the same for those that are responsible for the masterminding of the bombings in New York and in Washington, D.C. last September. Father, we pray that You would bring them to justice, that You would strip them as well, cut them off from all that they hold dear, in order that they be humbled before You before it is too late. God, would You be merciful to those perpetrators of evil, to strip them of all that they hold dear, all that they cling to, in order that they may be brought to their knees and cling only to the cross of Christ. Father, would you move in our hearts to cause us to see how important it is for us to take a stand for truth against evil. Oh, Father, we need your help to distinguish that which is a personal attack and that which is something that we are called to stand against and to pray against. Give us discernment. Give us boldness. Give us a fearless faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.